When I asked just now, whom of you had finished Bible school, quite a few of you put up your hands, and I've had quite a few questions from people. So what do I do once I finish Bible school? Well, as you know, the good news is we're starting the Stellenbosch Theological Institute. So come next year, enroll for the honors, and we're going to start. We also thought we want to make it available to guys who don't qualify academically to do an honors. So we want to present all five subjects, Old Testament, New Testament, systematic theology, practical theology, and missiology as short courses, non-accredited short courses that you can also do. But there'll be limited space available. I don't think we'll be able to take much more than 50 people. So if you come late, you might miss out. But if you're interested, please do register. It's going to be one module per 6 months. So you'll do the five modules over about 2.5 years. And you can just phone Marionette at Odem Willen and register with her. Our first registration period is I think, from the 16th to the 20th of November. Is that right, Marionette? 16th to the 20th, around about. So if you want to register now, please get your information and register with Marionette before the 16th and get going. We already have, I think, more than 20 guys who have registered. So then also, I just want to confirm or affirm what Michael has said. You know, it's really important for us to not only know the Word of God and study the Word of God, but really be able to apply it in our lives. Once I heard Pastor Tien say that the devil doesn't really care, you know, how big your Bible is, you know, where you put your Bible. You can put your Bible in the highest rack in your house or on your dining room, you know, or on the coffee table where everyone can see it, or you can put it right next to your bed. That doesn't scare him. Where you put your Bible doesn't scare him, except when you put the Bible in your heart. That scares him. You know, the thing that really makes the difference is when the Bible finds entrance into your heart. When those seeds of the Word fall on good soil and they start germinating, they start growing, they start bearing fruit. That makes the real difference. And that's why our motto in Bible school is God's Word in your world. We don't just want God's Word to be in your Bible that gathers dust somewhere on some other bookcase and gets dusted off every Sunday and brought to church. We really want God's Word to be in your heart. One of the things that really convicts me as a parent is when I read the Jewish Shema, which is the Jewish Confession of Faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then it says, and these commands that I'm giving you today will be in your heart, and you'll teach them to your children. You'll write them on the doorposts, etc. But it's really striking to me as a parent, and really convicting to me as a parent, that before I can teach the Word of God to my children, the Word of God must first be in my heart. Because only if the Word is in my heart will it touch their hearts. Only if it's in my heart can I impart it to their hearts. Only what comes from my heart can enter their heart. And that's why it must start in my heart. That's why the Word of God must first get into my heart. And if you want the Word of God to really change your world, then you need to get the Word of God into your heart so it can overflow into your world. So that's the challenge we want to hold before you at Bible school. And that's why we want to encourage you to do Bible school and to equip yourself. I just want to read you a few scriptures from Matthew chapter 4. Those of you who have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. Okay, the lights aren't great, so you don't have to turn there. It'll probably be up on screen. I was thinking about just how to illustrate the authority of God's Word. From scripture, and one thing that came to my mind was a well-known scripture of where Jesus gets tempted by the devil. Now, we all know the story of how Jesus came to John the Baptist and was baptized by John the Baptist, and something really significant happened. God the Father tore open the heavens, and he shouted from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, something that hadn't happened before in the history of mankind, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and ascended descended upon Jesus. And there was this public, this huge public confirmation of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, the Beloved, the only begotten of the Father. And then it says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And that's when the devil came to him. At his time of weakness, the devil came to him and he tempted him. Now, there's a very clear sort of parallel here between what happened to Israel and what happens to Jesus. One of the most beautiful pictures to me of Jesus, or what shall we call it, shadows of which Jesus is the substance in the New Testament, is that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. He's the king of Israel, but he's Israel reduced to one. So everywhere, everything that happened to Israel happens to Jesus. Everywhere Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. Everywhere where Israel falls short, Jesus makes it happen. And just like Israel was 40, were 40 years, the children of Israel were 40 years in the desert, so Jesus was 40 days in the desert, tempted by the devil. And just like the Israelites were fed by God, were fed manna by God, to teach them something very important, to teach them the lesson that they do not live by what they see. They do not live by the physical things around them. Their sustenance, that which sustains them, that which feeds them, doesn't come from the physical things around them primarily. Primarily it comes from God. That was the lesson they had to learn. And they didn't learn it. The lesson they didn't learn. But Jesus did learn it. And that's why when the devil comes and tempts him and says to him, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus answers him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now when you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you live by the physical things that you see around you. The physical things around you sustain you. That's what you live for. That's what you live to acquire. But we can't get away living like that if we're in the kingdom. There are too many Christians who are living the kingdom by the same rules by which they lived in the world. And you can't. You can't live like that. While you were in the world, you might have been able to live in a certain way and get away with certain things and be satisfied with what is just physical, what is just material, what is just natural. That might have satisfied you. But if you try and live that way as a Christian, you're going to be very disappointed. It's not going to fulfill you. It's not going to sustain you. It's not going to meet your needs. You're going to have to come to God. You're going to have to learn that same lesson that Israel was supposed to learn through the manna, that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. They didn't learn that lesson. Jesus did. And he said to the devil, I've learned that lesson. And then the devil tempts him again. He says, well, if you're the Son of God, you know, takes him up to the temple. He says, jump down. God says, after all in his word, and here he also tries to quote scripture, you know, God will give his angels charge over you and they'll look after you. You know, you won't get hurt. They'll catch you. And Jesus answers him again. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, notice that anyone can quote scripture. Anyone can interpret scripture. The devil's interpretation was, God says he'll give his angels charge over you. That means that you can do anything, God. You can be irresponsible, God will take care of it. God will send his angels to take care of it. Almost all the cults and sects in the world are based on interpretations of the Word of God. And that's why, like Michael was saying, it's so important that we equip ourselves to be able to really interpret Scripture correctly, to be able to measure everything against Scripture and a correct interpretation of Scripture. And then what happens is the devil takes him up to this high mountain, we know the story, and the devil says, you know, all the kingdoms of this world, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, all of this has been given to me. And I can give it to whomever I want to. I am the prince of this world. I'll give everything to you if you'll fall down and worship me. I always wonder at his audacity and his stupidity. Here is a created being asking the God who created him to worship him. But then I remember that so many humans do basically the same. You know, where we often, where people often say, basically, God exists to serve me. God exists for my benefit. God exists for my comfort. God is my servant. I'm not his servant. He better serve me. There are so many human beings that do that, just exactly what the devil had been doing. And Jesus' answer to him is, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then in verse 11 it says, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So in other words, the scripture that the devil misinterpreted, Jesus experienced the legitimate fulfillment of that. Where the devil said his angels will, you know, give his angels charge over you, so jump off the temple. Jesus, at the right time, when he was patient and submitted to God, he experienced the legitimate fulfillment of that scripture. And the angels did come and minister to him. But I want you to notice one thing especially. In all three of Jesus' replies, all three of them have one thing in common. What is that? It's up there on the screen. I even put it in bold so you can see it nice and clearly. The little phrase, it is written. It is written. And I always wonder at this, that Jesus, I mean, he'd been publicly declared from heaven, nogals, in an audible voice. I mean, this really, when was the last time you heard an audible voice from heaven, you know, shouting certain things from heaven, and the people around you heard it as well? That doesn't happen too often, okay? So this audible voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's the Son of God. He's God himself in the flesh. The God-man who's walking on the earth that he created through the words that he spoke. And when he's tempted, he appeals to not his own authority. He doesn't say, I, the Son of God, say. He says, it is written. He appeals to Scripture. Jesus, the Son of God himself, appeals to Scripture as his source of authority. Doesn't that tell you about how authoritative Scripture is? I really don't think we realize what an amazing source of authority God has given us. Psalm 119 says that the word of the Lord is settled forever in heaven. This morning, DF was quoting a scripture in, I think it was from Jeremiah, where we were saying, my word does not return to me void. It establishes what I send it to establish, and it accomplishes what I send it to accomplish. I think you'll be hard-pressed to find anything in this world as powerful as God's word. And Jesus, that's the source of authority that Jesus appeals to. And what I want to submit to you is, because I wanted to talk about different sources of authority this evening, but I want to submit to you is that Scripture should be the highest authority in our lives. I just want to read you the first clause of our statement of faith. It says, and I have it up on the slide, if you can just put it on the screen. It says, we believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament in their original writing as fully inspired of God and accept them as the supreme and final authority on faith and life. We accept them as the supreme and final authority on faith and life. In other words, we accept them as the supreme authority. In other words, there's no higher authority than Scripture in our lives. That's what we're saying. It's the supreme authority. It's the highest authority. And not only is it the highest authority, it's the final authority. So that when there is a dispute, when we are unclear on something, Scripture comes as the final judge and says, this is right and this is wrong. It's the final judge. It's the final authority. When Scripture has spoken, that's it. It's settled. And we accept it as the supreme and final authority in faith, what we believe. What we believe about God, what we believe about the world that we can see, and what we believe about the spiritual realm that we can't see, what we believe about who God is and about who we are. Our entire worldview is shaped by this source of authority, Scripture. It tells us what we should believe. But it's not only the supreme and final authority in faith, but also in life. Our everyday behavior is determined by it. we walk according to this word. You know, in how Christians and Jews are described in the Quran, you know what we are called? Because remember, the Quran was written about 600 years after Christ, by which time there were obviously many Jews and Christians around, and Muhammad came into contact with them. You know what Christians and Jews are called in the Quran? The people of the book. The Quran calls us the people of the book. In 600 after Christ, the Jews and the Christians were known as the people of the book, the people who live by their book, by their highest authority. Now, I just want to compare Scripture with three other forms of authority. Okay? There's Scripture, there's reason, there's tradition, and there's experience. Okay? Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. Now, I just want to look at, I just want to compare them with one another. Now, firstly, the Bible has positive things and warnings concerning all four of them. Okay, so let's just look at that. Firstly, Scripture. The Bible has a warning concerning Scripture. For instance, in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Not concerning Scripture itself, but concerning the interpretation of Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, it says that in Paul's letters are some things. Peter, the apostle, says, in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand, which unstable and untaught people twist or distort to their own destruction as they do the rest of Scripture. In other words, just like the devil can take Scripture when he tempts Jesus and twist it, distort it, misapply it, so he says untaught and unstable people can do the same. You can distort Scripture, you can twist it and misapply it, but you do it to your own destruction. And not only that, Paul says in Timothy, 2 Timothy, you know, people in the last days will like that. They will like preachers who distort Scripture. He says people will have itching ears, and they'll get teachers, you know, to scratch their ears and to tell them what they want to hear and not what Scripture says. Because the reality is, Scripture doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. It always tells us what we need to hear, but it doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. It doesn't always scratch our ears and make us feel comfortable. But Paul says in the last days that will happen. And we must be careful of having the itchy ear syndrome. And what we must do is not be untaught and unstable, distorting Scripture. But on the contrary, we must be diligent to present ourselves to God approved. Workmen who do not need to be ashamed, but rightly divide or rightly handle the word of truth. That's in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. And we must make sure that we are scholars. You know what I realized this afternoon as I was driving here? I was listening to a recording. And I realized, to my shock, that even though Jesus was a carpenter, according to the standards of his day, he was actually a scholar. He was a learned man. You know how what percentage of people in Jesus' day were actually literate, could actually read in the days of the early church? Most estimates are around 10% of people who were literate, who could actually read. The sort of really optimistic estimates are around 15%. Okay? Jesus could read. Remember when he went to Nazareth, they handed him the scroll Isaiah, and he took it and he read from it, and then he sat down. Jesus was one of 10, maybe 15% of people who could actually read. He'd learned, he'd studied to be able to read. He was a carpenter working with his hands, but he'd made the effort to actually go and study and read so that he could read, and specifically read Scripture. And then he memorized that Scripture, and then he used it when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus studied to show himself approved to God. And when you study Scripture, you never study yourself to show yourself approved to man. You don't study because Pastor Andres or myself or Michael says it'll be a good idea to study at Bible school. You study because you love God and you want to please God and you want to present yourself to God as a workman who is approved, who can rightly handle the word of truth. Your motivation for studying scripture should never be to please people or to impress people. There are so many people who study to impress people and who want to preach to show other people how clever they are. And then they search the scriptures to try and find something that no one has ever found in scripture before. And that's not the point of studying the Bible. If you find something in scripture that no one has ever found there before, you're probably finding something that's not there. And you're probably deceived. So, scripture, and then reason. Now, in Colossians 2 verse 4, Paul talks about reason. He says, listen, I'm telling you these things so that you won't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Don't fall for philosophy, clever philosophy, deceptive and hollow philosophy that depend on human tradition and not on Christ. So in other words, be careful for reason that is deceptive, that is used deceptively. And reason can often be used very deceptively. The week before last week, I was attending a lecture in Cape Town in which the gentleman was talking about just the state of the scientific community concerning sexuality, studies in sexuality, human sexuality. Is it determined by nature? In other words, is it genetic or is it determined by nurture? It was sponsored by the Anglican Church because many of you might have heard in the Anglican Church there's a big crisis in that. Let's be honest. Many people in the Anglican Church, many leaders specifically, that's where the problem comes in, don't believe the Bible anymore. And those who do believe the Bible are being put under tremendous pressure and are really battling. And the whole battle for the Bible and for the truth and for what is authority, is it scripture, is it reason, has come to a point around human sexuality. And in, for instance, North America, in the Episcopalian Church, they started ordaining gay bishops. And when anyone protested against it, they started getting kicked out. And whole congregations are being kicked out of their churches, out of their church buildings. Genuinely, whole congregations are just being summarily kicked out of their churches, and they're having to start from scratch. They're faced with a choice. Listen, are you going to adhere to the word of God and get kicked out of your buildings and lose everything, all your property? Or are you just going to conform and deny scripture and then you can keep, you know, all the trappings? And many congregations are just deciding, no, we're leaving. We want to stick with what scripture says. But this guy was mentioning the studies. One of the ways, there are about six or seven different sort of major areas in which they do these studies around human sexuality. And one of them is they do twin studies. They take twins, genetic twins, especially identical twins, and then they know that their genes are exactly the same. And then they do certain questions with them, and they look at certain patterns with them. Maybe one is gay and the other one's not, and so on. And they do all kinds of stats on that. And what they found, and this kind of research was done, you know, since the 70s, but especially since the 80s and 90s. And what they found was, in the beginning, the stats seemed to favor nature. In other words, seemed to show that there was a genetic cause behind homosexuality. That was nature instead of nurture. But then I started discovering, these institutions that were doing this research were all sponsored by gay lobby groups and so on. And they were actually just finding the scientific results that they were being paid to find. And as time went on, and he showed us the graphs, the stats started to change. As their methods were being criticized, the stats started to change, the results started to change, and it started to move away from nature and more towards nurture. The results indicating nurture. In other words, that it's how you were brought up, more than that it wasn't actually genetic. And then recently, somewhere in the 2000s, I can't remember what exact data, two scientists in America, Bierman and Bruckner, did a massive study. And what they did was, firstly, they showed how the methodology of all the previous studies were wrong, in order to skew the results. And then they did on massive samples, and with the best methodology, they did research, and the results they found confirmed almost exactly that, according to these twin studies, homosexuality is based on nurture and not on nature. And this guy doing the presentation said he called up the one of the researchers, I can't remember which one of the two, and he says, so how has this research of yours been received? And he says he remembers that the guy used four words to explain it or to describe it. He says, it's been almost completely, it's been strangely almost completely ignored. You see, for many years, decades, reason had been used to get the answers that people wanted, that were politically expedient. The problem with reason is if you apply it correctly, it'll confirm Scripture. And Scripture says God made them male and female. And when reason was correctly applied and it did confirm Scripture, because all truth is God's truth, then all of a sudden they started ignoring it. No, that's not the reason we want. Those aren't the scientific results we want. Let's ignore it. And that's one of the problems with reason. If you make reason your highest form of authority, you can be deceived. I remember in the 80s and 90s, very few of us used butter. Remember those days? We all ate margarine. Why? Because the Heart Foundation told us that margarine was good for you and butter was bad for you. Little did we know that the Heart Foundation was funded by money from the margarine companies. And they were just telling us exactly what the margarine companies, their research was finding exactly what the margarine companies wanted them to find. Do not make reason your highest form of authority. On the other hand, don't throw it out completely either. Because Scripture also says in Romans 12 verse 2 that we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might know that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You cannot know God's will, which is good and perfect and acceptable, unless you know it with a renewed mind. In other words, reason rightly applied has a place. We cannot just throw out the baby with the bathwater and say that because reason can be abused, now I must throw out all reason. And sadly, there are many Christians who do that. But we cannot do that. We cannot afford to do that. Okay? Reason has its place, but that place is subject to Scripture. Reason can never trump Scripture. Another example of this, I was chatting to a group on, I can't remember, it might have been Wednesday evening, and the one lady was quite a fan of Desmond Tutu, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and I think he's a nice man. Note, I said nice, not good. Jesus said there's no one good except God. But I think he's a nice man, and I think he's done a few good things, you know, and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission and his leadership there was you know, good things, some good things that he did. But I made the comment that I think he's more of a political leader than a biblical leader. The lady took a bit of exception at that. But I stand by my point, and the reason why I stand by it is because Desmond Tutu says it would be arrogant. In fact, I think he writes, it would be arrogant for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way to God. That would be arrogant. Now, where's Archbishop Desmond Tutu coming from? He's coming from the place where his reasoning and the sort of popular opinion of his day says to him, no, pluralism. Now, there are different. There's no absolute truth, you know, postmodernism, there's the truth, all truth is relative, and so on. And you cannot impose your truth on someone else, because what's true for you might not be true for someone else. In other words, the whole thing that truth is not absolute, which is a silly statement, because it's an absolute statement, you know. And when people say truth isn't absolute, I always say, are you absolutely sure of that? You know, because anyway. So it's not politically correct to say that you are right and someone else is wrong. That's just not politically correct. So when Archbishop Desmond Tutu is faced with what Scripture says, Jesus is the only way to God the Father. There's no other name given amongst men by which we are saved except the name of Jesus Christ, on the one hand. And what is politically correct? No, it would be politically incorrect to criticize other people and say that your way is the only way and your truth is the only truth. When he's confronted with a conflict between Scripture and politics or reason, for him, politics and reason trump Scripture. And he says, I'm going to listen to what is politically correct and what sounds more reasonable in my postmodern thinking. And therefore, I stand by my statement that he's more of a political leader than a biblical leader. Then let's look at tradition. Tradition is something that is handed from one generation to the next. I think the scripture that Wynand read for us during the offering talks about the pointless or vain traditions that you received from your fathers, and that Jesus actually redeems us from that vain, that pointless lifestyle that we receive by tradition, that is handed over from one generation to another, that we receive from our fathers. And Jesus often attracts tradition. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and the scribes come from Jerusalem. You know, they'd obviously send a fact-finding mission to come and check out this so-called Messiah, you know, and what this miracle worker and what he was doing. And then they saw, you know, that Jesus' disciples come from the marketplace where they'd obviously come into contact with Gentiles and Jews who weren't kosher. And they didn't ceremonially wash their hands as the oral traditions required of them. And they made a big hoo-ha about that, and they complained and said, why don't your disciples wash their hands as the traditions of the fathers require? And then Jesus takes them on about the traditions. He says, listen here, you guys make your traditions more important than the commands of God, than the word of God. You actually use your traditions to nullify the word of God. And he takes them on about that. In other words, he was saying, when Scripture and your traditions come into contact with each other, tradition carries more authority to you guys. And it shouldn't be so. Scripture should carry more authority. The Word of God should carry more authority. It should be the higher authority. And we see that often. For instance, one of probably the most well-known examples of this is in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic understanding, Scripture and tradition are actually equal. When the Pope speaks, or you know, papal bulls that have been given by tradition to the Church carry as much weight as Scripture. They are also considered to be inspired. And therefore, because the Pope has said in the past that Catholics must pray through the Virgin Mary, therefore they have to pray through the Virgin Mary. Even though Scripture doesn't tell us once to pray through Mary, even though Scripture clearly says that in the New Covenant there's one mediator, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. One mediator, Jesus Christ. And yet, any Orthodox Catholic will pray, Holy Mary, Mother of God, and then she'll do a praise. That's a tradition, but it's in conflict with Scripture. And we as Pentecostal Charismatics, renewal churches, we often think, yeah, those established churches, the Anglicans and the Catholics and the Dutch Reformed churches, they have so many traditions, but we're renewal, we stand on Scripture. But I want to submit to you that we often have more traditions than we would care to admit. Isn't that true? Can you think of a few traditions that we have? Oh, don't speak death, I cut it off in Jesus' name. I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's not in Scripture. But you know what I'm talking about. Now, the problem with tradition is often when traditions are instated, they make sense. And they're instated for a specific reason that makes sense at that time. let me just give you an example. I'll tell you a little story that illustrates this very nicely. This lady, she gets married and she's cooking for her husband, and as she's cooking chicken, she cuts off the wings and the legs, the drumsticks of the chicken, and she puts them in separately into the pot and then puts it into the oven and cooks the chicken. And her husband checks out this thing and he says, honey, why do you cut off the wings and the drumsticks and put them in separately into the pot when you put the chicken into the oven? And she thought about it for a while and she said, you know what, I don't actually know. That's the way my mom taught me to cook chicken. I really don't know why I do it. In other words, she'd received it by tradition. She'd never questioned it. She'd just always done it like she received it by tradition. And now all of a sudden it started to tickle her. So she went to her mom and she said, Mom, remember when you taught me to cook chicken? You taught me that I must cut off the wings and the drumsticks and put them into the pot separately? Why? Why should I do it like that? Why did you teach me to do it like that? And the mom thought about it for a while and she said, honey, I don't really know. That's the way your grandma taught me to make chicken. So she went to her grandma and she said, Grandma, you know, when you taught mom to cook chicken, in other words, her mom had also just received it by tradition and never questioned it. So she said, Grandma, when you taught mom to cook chicken, you taught her to cut off the wings and the drumsticks and put them into the pot separately before you put it into the oven. Why did you teach her like that? And she said, oh, honey, you know, When your grandpa and I got married, we were very poor, and we had a little pot, and the whole chicken didn't fit into the pot. And so I always had to cut off the wings and the drumsticks and put them in separately, because the pot was just too small. And obviously her mom and she had bigger pots, so the tradition didn't make sense anymore, but they'd never bothered to question it. They'd just gone on doing it as they'd been taught to do it, and as they'd always been doing it. And so often exactly that happens in Christianity, in churches. You know, Gavin Mitchell, who's one of our Anglican friends, he has a good laugh sometimes at what he calls these high Anglicans. And he says, you know, if you're really a high Anglican, you know that someone's really a high Anglican, when the bishop or whoever was doing the service goes up and the two altar boys come next to him and take him by the elbows and sort of help him up, you know, onto the stage or the podium. Because he says, and he knows where the tradition comes from. In those days, you know, hundreds of years ago, you know, the bishops used to be these old geezers, you know, these really old guys who could hardly walk, and it was dark, you know, there wasn't lighting, there wasn't electric lighting like there is now. It was candlelight, so it was dark, it was easy to stumble, and so the altar boys actually had to take the bishop by the elbows and help him up, you know, the stairs. Because he was old and he was dark, you know, he could have stumbled and fallen. Now, you know, there's lights and all kinds of stuff. You know, the bishop's maybe 40 years old and the altar boys grab him by the elbows and help him. It doesn't make sense anymore, you know. And yet, because it's tradition, in many churches, he says, if that doesn't happen, you're not even considered orthodox. Some people won't attend the church unless the altar boys grab the guy by the elbows. It's so easy for tradition to just lose its meaning. We must always regularly bring our traditions to Scripture and scrutinize them and test them against Scripture to see whether they still make sense and whether they're still valid. And we shouldn't cling to pointless traditions which we just received without questioning them. In other words, we don't question Scripture, but we do question our traditions. It's healthy to question our traditions on a regular basis. But then there are also good traditions. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul commends the Corinthian church for adhering to the traditions that he passed on to them. So, once again, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There are also good traditions that we should adhere to. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to reinvent the wheel, theologically speaking, every generation. We can listen to the church tradition, to 2,000 years of church tradition, and how the church has interpreted Scripture. We can listen to the Nicene Creed and understand that God was both that Jesus was both man and God, that he was both human and divine. That was very God of very God. That's tradition. Those words don't come directly from Scripture, but it's a tradition that is based on Scripture and that we can accept. And then the last one, experience. So many people who are deceived and who are deceivers do so on the basis of experience that they've had. One well-known example in the scripture is in Matthew 7 verse 22, where a group of people, Jesus says, in the last day, some will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons, do miracles, all kinds of things in your name? In other words, didn't we have great religious experiences in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Your experiences that you think you had have deceived you into thinking that you knew me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those who base their relationship with God solely on their experiences, apart from Scripture, many of them will be in for a big shock on Judgment Day. There was another example a few hundred years ago of a man who had amazing religious experiences. He saw visions and angels visited him. An angel, I should say, visited him and gave him all kinds of really profound messages. He thought they were profound. And sometimes while he was getting these visions and stuff, he'd go cold and they'd have to throw a blanket over him. Sometimes he'd fall down on the ground and start convulsing and start foaming at the mouth, and then he'd get these visions. And initially he thought he had a demon. He said to his wife, "I'm demon possessed." And she convinced him that he wasn't demon possessed, but that he was a prophet. And many hundreds of years later, he has more than 1 billion followers. And people still follow the religion he started called Islam, which is based on experience, a religious experience. So religious experiences that are not measured against Scripture can be very dangerous. That's just one example of many. But then the other side of the story is, once again, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Experience is not all wrong. In fact, there's a very important and legitimate place for experience. Go and read Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council, the first church council. There was this big controversy in the early church, because up to that stage, all the Christians had been Jews. All the Christians at that stage were baptized Jews. There weren't any Gentile Christians in the first decade or two of the early church. Can you believe it? And now, some people were allowing Gentiles to become Christians, to hear the gospel, to become Christians, and to be baptized. And there was this big controversy, and some of the Pharisees who'd become Christians were complaining and saying, hang on. They first need to be circumcised. They first need to become Jews, and then they can be saved. Because the promises of the Old Covenant were made to the Jews. They have to be circumcised. And there was this big controversy. And you know what the tiebreaker was? Or one of the things that really tipped the debate in favor of Gentiles being allowed into the kingdom as Gentiles? Experience. Peter stood up and he said, "I went to Cornelius' household." Cornelius the centurion. That's in Acts chapter 10, I think. "And I was preaching the word to them because the Holy Spirit had told me to. I'd complain and said, 'Lord, I'd never touch anything unclean, and these unclean Gentiles, I don't eat with unclean Gentiles, and I don't go into their houses.' But the Holy Spirit gave me a vision and said to me, 'Don't call common what I have cleansed. Go to them, preach the gospel to them.' And then as I was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And all of us, there was these six brothers were with me, we all heard them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And then I said, 'Who can forbid water that these may be baptized who received the Spirit just like we did?'" And that powerful experience of receiving the Holy Spirit convinced the council that Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles without having to be circumcised and become Jews. Of course, at the end of the council, James stood up and he says, "We agree on this, and I judge therefore." But then he says, "And the scripture confirms it." And then he quotes a portion of scripture which confirmed the experience that they'd had. So even there, that experience was subject to scripture. But the important thing to note is that what we read in scripture, we must experience. And we shouldn't throw out experience completely. like many people do. Maybe I should just say something about that. One of the biggest critics of Pentecostal charismatic theology is a guy called John MacArthur, who's a really good expository preacher, but he's a cessationist. So in other words, he believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased, that they no longer apply. And one of his big criticisms is that Pentecostals are too experiential. And in some places, I think there's a legitimate criticism there, because sometimes some Pentecostals do go more on experience than on Scripture. And they never measure their experience against Scripture. So maybe to some extent there's legitimate criticism there. But I always laugh, because one of his reasons for believing that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased is that neither he nor his friends ever experienced them. Now, isn't that making experience an authority as well? So he makes himself guilty of the very thing he criticizes us of. In other words, his lack of experience now all of a sudden becomes so authoritative that that gifts no longer exist. He interprets Scripture based on his lack of experience. And he reads his lack of experience into Scripture. And that's just as wrong. Okay? So our experience, or lack thereof, must always be subject to Scripture. And Scripture is quite clear that the gifts of the Holy Spirit still continue today, for example. Okay. So in closing, I think we all agree that in principle, Scripture should be the supreme and final authority for faith and life. In principle, we all agree on that. The problem is not the principle, but the practice. Do we live that way? How you live on a day-to-day basis will show you and me whether we really believe that Scripture is the highest authority. Your life is an expression of what is the highest authority, what you consider to be the highest authority. Let me ask you a question this way. When you're sitting in church like you are now and you're listening to a preacher, do you listen to the preacher because he or she sounds really intelligent and persuasive? Reason. Or because he or she confirms the teachings that you've already received and already believe? Or because he or she has had amazing religious experiences and gives amazing testimonies of what has happened in their lives? Or because he or she rightly divides or rightly handles Scripture? Or all of the above? Once again, I want to remind you that the highest authority in our life is Scripture, but there is a legitimate place for reason, tradition, and experience. Let me put it this way. You can trust a preacher who has correctly used reason to rightly divide Scripture, and then has tested that interpretation of Scripture against church tradition, 2,000 years of church tradition. Because in humility, we must say, if no one has ever had the experience that we have had, then we're probably wrong. So we humbly test it against church tradition, and then we need to experience what we've interpreted. We have to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So, I just want to challenge you. All of us are faced with this decision. What's going to be the highest authority in our life? Scripture, reason, tradition, experience? How are we going to give priority to them? Which one of them are we going to give the highest authority to? And I want you to note that reason comes from man, our thoughts. Tradition comes from man, passed on from generation to generation. Experience, human experience, our experience. Reason, tradition, and experience all come from man. Scripture is the only one that comes from outside of man. Scripture is the one that has come from God, that has invaded history. Scripture is the only one of those four that is a source of authority that is outside of ourselves. Scripture is the only one of those four that is perfect. Reason is never perfect, neither is tradition, neither is experience. But Scripture is. We can always trust Scripture. So I want to really encourage you, not only in principle, but in practice, make Scripture the highest authority in your life. And don't throw out reason, tradition, and experience. Give them their rightful place. But always test them against Scripture. Always. Let's stand. I just want to encourage you guys. One of the things that we strongly encourage you to do and that we try and equip you to do at Bible school is to really have Scripture as your highest authority and to use Scripture as the measuring stick against which you measure everything else. And to try and not only know Scripture, but allow Scripture to mold your life and base your entire life on Scripture so that we become, like the Quran says, people of the book. Who live, who are in a sense, like John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. So I just want you to close your eyes, just for a moment. And I just want you to focus on the Lord. And I just want you to resolve. And you've probably already done this in your life. But I just want you to out loud. You can do it softly, but just actually speak the words. And just say, God, I resolve that Scripture is and will be the highest authority in my life. Just in your own words. Just make that resolution. Say, God, I'm resolved. Scripture will be the final, the supreme and final authority in my life. And then as you making that resolution, you're probably realizing that in your own strength you can't do that. You cannot follow through consistently on that resolution. But the good news is that God's grace is sufficient for us. So I just want you to as well pray and say, God, I've made this resolution that in principle Scripture must be the highest authority in my life. But God, please give me the grace that in practice I'll actually be able to live it. Just ask God for His grace to live according to His Word. And you know what? One of the first things that the Word of God says to us in the New Testament, for instance, in Mark 1 verse 15, Jesus says, the summary, Mark's summary of Jesus' ministry is, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the first step to actually making Scripture the final authority of your life.